mention that we would like to take a few moments each Wednesday night between now and the first of the year to give it over to a time of testimony. And I appreciate your testimonies, I really do. They're a blessing to me. They're an encouragement to me. And I just can't help but believe that they are to others, too. It's been a sad week for all of us, I'm sure. But yet it's been a week in which we have, I'm sure the majority of us, have pondered on the real values of life. I know one of our men said to me this morning, he said, my wife and I just couldn't, either one of us could hardly sleep last night. And I can identify with that. It's been like there's been a kind of a black cloud in a way hanging over our house this week. It's been kind of a sad place, you know, as we've just thought on death, and death in itself is not frightening to us as a Christian. I'm certainly not frightened of death. There are many ways in which I suppose we'd all welcome it. It's those that are left behind that our hearts go out to, and we're burdened for, and we hurt and feel for. And yet God is capable of taking these things and turning them around for good. I know of at least two people that raised their hands in the funeral service, said they'd like to be saved. And several others were impressed with the gospel. I had one Roman Catholic couple come up to me who are neighbors, the longtime neighbors of Mr. and Mrs. Johnson. And they were just awestruck. They said, we've never been in anything like this before. And they were just overwhelmed and impressed with the message of God's Word. And so I believe there'll be those and perhaps others who will come to find the Lord as a result of it. And for that, we can really be grateful. Do pray for us. Tomorrow night, I'll be going to Buffalo and be conducting a memorial service there in the Calvary Heights Baptist Church, and for the benefit of those dear people and for those people in that church that could not be at the funeral today. And more than anything, it'll be a time of challenging and encouraging that church, that poor little church. You know, my heart goes out to them. And 5 years' time, I guess, or maybe six, they've had three pastors. And it's hard on a church, you know. And God has given them three men who loved them and really taught them from the Word of God. And so they are a strong people. And I certainly believe that God will bring them through this hour and provide them ultimately with a pastor that He has for them, that they might march on for the things of the Lord. But death, particularly to someone that's very close to us, is always an instrument that God uses, I think, to get each one of us to examine life's values and really what is important in life. And there's no question about it. Serving the Lord is the most important thing. And I'm so glad that George Johnson had his opportunity to pastor. And it was a venture of faith, believe me. In fact, I didn't realize this until this week. The little church over there, of course, I didn't know this part of it, but the little church really couldn't afford to pay George even a livable salary. And so we were sending him weekly support. But on top of that, to actually go to Buffalo and just be able to live and exist so that he could work full-time and work the church, he had to borrow $5,000. And they just used up just about all of that. And he was willing to do that because he believed that he was doing what God wanted him to do. And so consequently, it was a real adventure of faith. And God always blesses faith in one way or another. Sue told me, she said, "Preacher," she said, "we've always been happy. We've always had a good marriage." But she said, "we've never been happier than we've been the last few months while we were in Buffalo and just doing what the Lord had have us to do." And that's exciting. It's exciting. I can really identify with that. When we went to Green Bay, we just really... we didn't know where the next check was coming from, but it was exciting. Waiting to see. And somehow the Lord just took care of it. And sometimes the checks had come from the most unexpected sources. Places you just, you know, you never dream. And there are just all kinds of people that love the Lord and come through in times like this. I'll never forget, we were in Green Bay, and it was just one of those crucial points. We were down to about rock bottom, and just didn't really know what we were going to do next. We got a check one day in the mail from two dear ladies in this church. Y'all know them, they're Walt Barnett sisters. Two lovely people. And back then, I just vaguely knew them, you know, because my former association with the church was as a youth pastor. I just didn't have an opportunity to get acquainted with people in that age bracket very much. And we got a check from them, and a lovely little note and letter. $300 check. Living by faith is exciting. It has wonderful measure of rewards. And the Johnsons were just discovering that. I'm glad they had the opportunity to do that, because it's one of the joys of life. Some of you have learned a lot more about faith in recent days. Some of you have purposed to give more. I can't even tell you. I ought to keep track of this kind of thing. I really should. I don't, but I should. I ought to keep track of all the testimonies that come to me. You know, people can run up and tell me, "Well, preacher, I determined that I was going to give. And I went into work the next day after I put that first check in the offering plate, and my boss gave me a raise of exactly that amount." That doesn't happen that way all the time, but it sure does lots of times. And I get those kind of testimonies all the time. I get letters, people telling me the same kind of thing. I got a real exciting letter today. One of our men who has an unsaved wife. We've prayed for this lady off and on for years. And he has to be away right now. He's in business in New York City. And he wrote me this letter from New York City. And he was telling me, he said, "Now, dear preacher," he said, "you know," he says, "you know and I know," he said, "that my wife, for all practical purposes, is an alcoholic. And she stays drunk more of the time than she stays sober." And he said, I came home from the airport the other day, and she picked me up. We went home, and she was just nagging and belly aching and griping all the way in her usual berating way." And he said, I honestly, I'm beginning to wonder," he said, if "does the Lord really hear and answer prayer?" And he said, "we were sitting at the kitchen table after we got home. All of a sudden, this woman stopped and she said, 'Aren't I a nag? I must be a mess. I'm so terrible.'" She's overcome by conviction. Our dear man seized the opportunity, opened the scriptures. By their kitchen table, they got down on their knees, and she asked the Lord to be her Savior. Isn't that exciting? I tell you, The Lord just knows how to give you that little extra shot when you need it. Knows how to give you those little things that keep you going down the road and serving Jesus. So, all in all, and the long short of it is, that I'm just, as a result of this week, a little bit more homesick for heaven. I think maybe you are too. I'm anxious to get there. I'm sure glad God made that provision for us. I'm sure glad He gave us that promise. Maybe you have a word of testimony about how the Lord has touched your heart or life this week, how He's impressed you with something, or He's been good to you, or He's just been extra special to you recently, and you'd just like to kind of share it with some of the saints. Someone like that here tonight? Stand, please, Scott.
My rent came due last Friday, and as of Thursday night, I didn't have any money to pay it, and I didn't know what I was going to do. I just got the word, my rent came on time. Thursday night, my folks sent me a check and mail from my house.
Unless you're living pretty good, that ought to pay your rent. Amen. Maybe even a couple of groceries to go on beside. That's great. Someone else. Marcia? We're getting a real inside scoop here, folks.
Thank you.
Amen. Praise the Lord. We're glad for Jim. He's in, where is he right now? Kansas? He's doing the most difficult part of missionary work right now, deputation. Most difficult part is not being on the field. At least when you're on the field, you have your family and you have a measure of stability and unity and everything is in order. But when you're in deputation, your life is really helter-skelter. Pray for the Pharisees. This is a very difficult time. Support is not coming easy to Jim or any missionary as far as that's concerned these days. So many churches across America are just hurting so terribly financially because inflation is just gobbling them up. And, inflation gobbles us up too, but the Lord has been good to us in allowing us to grow consistently to the point where even though things cost more today than they did a year ago this time, we have more members and more givers, and so he's allowing us to stay abreast with it, you know. But many churches are hurting, and consequently it's difficult in this age for a missionary to raise support, but the Lord will undertake and meet their needs. Good testimony tonight. Someone else. Yes, Elaine.
So one night choir, which I don't like to talk to speakers about, you know, school thing, but one night choir, I had to go to my door. Probably used to be my more than ever, you know, people don't care for him. So I looked at me because he's running out of all my, you know. And they kind of took me for a look, you know, and I just lost my knees because I couldn't really sleep there. And, you know, it's like that. He loved God. And how God is there, you know.
Great. Amen. Marvelous testimony. Someone else? Wolfie?
Well, after a lot of prayer and asking the Lord to give me a car at a reasonable price, it came through. He gave me a car for nothing. And that's it.
It's a way to do it, isn't it? Amen. What if the Lord had... All right, someone else. Dave?
first of all, I'd like to publicly thank the Lord for leading us to this church, Rita and I, and the kids really love this church. But in particular, last night, while driving down to the funeral home, I was trying to think of some words of comfort that I might give to Johnson. And as it turned out, when I walked out, it was them that comforted me, and I think it's just great to know such wonderful, strong people that know the Lord, and for Julie and I to know wonderful people like you, Johnson, and we love freedom.
Amen. Amen. Johnson's will need your love and affection and consideration, and I know that you people will do your best not to forget a week or two down the road. But let's do all we can to take care of these folk in the way that God would have us to. Take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 19. The book of Job, chapter 19. Job chapter 19 and in verse 20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Ever wonder where that came from? Leave it to the good old AV 1611. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friend. For the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. By the time you arrive at Job chapter 20, Job is in a devastated state. His particular pathetic situation is described in these and other verses. At this time, Job is literally skin and bones. That's what it says. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. He's barely alive, barely breathing, inhaling and exhaling. Job's so-called friends continue to berate him, verbally persecute him. His family have all deserted him. He finds himself in a dreadful, dreadful condition. Job is speaking before a word of Scripture has been penned, at least in a sense. I know that it's forever settled in heaven, but as far as man is concerned, Job is writing before anything had ever been, or speaking before anything had ever been written about a rapture or a resurrection or the first fruits of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or any of the rest of it. And Job is inspired to say some rather profound words. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I think that we can draw tonight from these verses some encouragement and hopefully some doctrine and some motivation to compel us onward and to move us forward in the winning of the lost. There are some things that Job observed, and we would be wise to pay attention to his observations. The first thing that we'd like to note that Job noted is that the Redeemer will be visible when he comes. That's what he says in verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. I'm glad to tell you tonight that we are not worshiping a figment of someone's imagination. I'm glad to tell you that we're not worshiping a mystical force that gravitates hither and yon and to and fro around the universe. I'm glad that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him, and he will be visible when he comes. I'm glad for that. I realize that we live in an age in which we walk by faith and not by sight, but I'm glad that my faith is going to be rewarded finally by the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? The second thing I notice is that the Redeemer will come to this earth and land on it. Verse 25. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I want you to realize that Job had an understanding of this hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Moses ever penned Genesis 1. He knew that his Redeemer lived, and he knew that there was coming a day when this Redeemer was going to come and stand upon the earth. This was before Jesus Christ was ever born. Before he ever lived on this earth, and before he ever died, and before he was ever buried and resurrected. Isn't it wonderful that Job had the picture of this thing, and he said, Jesus is coming, and he will someday land upon this earth. He will set his feet upon this earth. I'm glad that you and I have the same confidence. Of course, our confidence is accentuated by the many other verses of Scripture that we have. It's interesting to notice that the Redeemer has been, you know, accidentally associated with written words. Look in verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. So, the Redeemer has been associated with words, a book, and a rock. Verse 24. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. You know, they say that when, when Tyndall, right, wasn't it Tyndall that his last prayer was, open the eyes of the King of England? That was Tyndall, right, okay. Tyndall prayed. And of course, Tyndall's great concern was that there be a preserved written word that the English-speaking people could read and understand. And so he prayed as they strangled him and burned his body. He said, oh God, open the eyes of the King of England. You know, it was just a little after a year after that, and God answered that prayer. Isn't it marvelous that God answered the prayer of Job? Job said, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. And if that's not enough, the Redeemer's written words in his book will abide forever. Verse 24, in the rock forever. And folks, what am I trying to say? Just this. We say that we're a Bible-believing church, and we are. And we say we're a Bible teaching church, and we are. But how in the world do we know that our Redeemer lives if we don't have a book? Job understood the necessity of having these promises recorded and written down in a permanent way. He understood that it was vitally essential to have these promises written. He said, "Oh God, write them in a way that they'll be written down forever." People don't understand First Bible Baptist Church. I guess it is unique. I guess it's different. I guess it's weird. I don't know. Strange. Preachers come and visit. And they say to me, they say, "Well, preacher, what is it that's so different about your church?" Recognizing that there is some kind of a difference. So many look to program. I know what makes First Bible Baptist Church different. They do stupid, crazy skits in their services. That might make us a little funny, but that's not what makes us different. That's not it. And I tell them, and some get it and some don't. Folks, I believe this with all of my heart. We teach people that they really, honestly have a book that they can trust.
Amen.
Now, I don't know what you think about that, but you go to a church that claims to be fundamental but tolerates any other Bible besides the 1611 King James Bible. And I'm just going to tell you what. You check it out for a while and you're going to find out there's something missing. You're going to find it out. There's something missing. You just depend upon it. There's something missing. It's the secret ingredient. It's the lost formula. But that's it. Job said, "My Redeemer lives. He's coming back and going to stand upon the earth." He said, "I shall see him with my own eyes." He said, "Oh God, why don't you write this down? Can't someone please write these words down and write them in a rock, and so they'll be engraved forever and ever and ever?" That's just what God did. And so even though Job is in a dilapidable condition, a wretched, despiteful condition, he had a hope that still proceeded out of his heart and breast, and it's the same hope that comes to you and I in a day like this. Because God has chosen to write it down. Another thing that I notice in verse 25 is that the Redeemer is alive at the time of Job's complaint. Hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, the Redeemer is still alive. The eternity of the Lord Jesus. The Redeemer is able to resurrect a man's dead body and put it back together again. Verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." You know what that is? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God notes that it's not a spiritual resurrection, but there's going to be a physical, bodily resurrection. Job had that thing all figured out. Resurrection is an interesting thing. I've been studying numbers in the Bible. I got kind of started on it again. I do it off and on as a result of last Sunday night's message, and I just, you know, I get into it and I get interested and study a few other things. Exciting. For example, did you know that the number 19 is a number of faith in the Bible? Probably just a coincidence that in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, there's 19 different personages mentioned there. probably just a coincidence in the section of Romans chapter 3 down through 5 there where he's talking about faith. The word faith is mentioned 19 times. Probably just a coincidence, you see. Interesting little goodies like that. You know, 3 in the Bible is the number of the resurrection, the Trinity, and of course the resurrection. Lots of good little things pop up when you start studying the number 3 in association with the resurrection. And of course it was Job who was speaking of a resurrection. It was Job who had 3 friends. He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Jesus happened to be crucified the 3rd hour. There was 3 hours of darkness when he hung upon the cross. He just coincidentally arose the 3rd day. How many resurrections are there in the Bible? Now, wait a minute. I'm not talking about future resurrections. I'm not talking about the resurrection of I'm not talking about the rapture and the resurrection of tribulation saints and so on. How many resurrections historically are there in the Bible? Who knows? Randy? 3? Nope. 7? Okay. Who can name them? Anyone? Man alive, I guess we better study them, don't you think? Let's look at them. 1 Kings chapter 17. I want to show you a fun thing to do. If you're going to study your Bible, you might as well have a good time doing it, right? 1 Kings chapter 17. And in verse 17, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 2 times." How many? Oh, 3 times. Probably just a coincidence. 3 times, and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber to the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. Well, that's one resurrection. The first one, yes. No. But we're going to move down through them. I'm going to show them to you. So there's one. Somebody died. Elijah was the human instrument that God used to bring this boy back to life. It's interesting that Elijah stretched himself out 3 times upon this child. 2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings chapter 4, and in verse 18. "And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him, he brought him to his mother and sat on her knees till noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called on her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again. verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, I want you to notice, and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. How many things there? Three. Probably just a coincidence. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. There's a reason for that seven, too. For there are seven resurrections in the Bible. There are three in the Old Testament. There are three in the New Testament. And then, of course, the fourth one in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh one, the perfect one. In him we have victory over the grave and over death. And so, in verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said unto the Shunammite, so he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. So here is another resurrection, 2 Kings chapter 13. This is one that's usually overlooked. Very, very few people can tell you about this because it's only two verses long. It's easy to bypass this one, you know. This is kind of exciting, though. I'd like to have been here at this one. I'll bet some eyes got as big as saucers in this deal. 2 Kings chapter 13 and in verse 20, and Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. That must have been a real experience. How'd you like a graveyard? Funeral procession. Let a fella down in the ground, and there's somebody else down under him. He touches the bones, and all of a sudden he pops up and starts to climb out of the grave. Wonder what kind of reaction you'd have. I wonder what kind I'd have. Three resurrections in the Old Testament. Look over in Luke chapter 7. Three in the New Testament. I'm just kind of taking you through these tonight. We're not trying to make a lot of particular applications, but it just occurred to me as I was reading and studying a little bit this afternoon, I said, you know, I'll bet most folks couldn't pinpoint all the resurrections in the Bible. And that's, after all, what we've been talking about and thinking about this week. Resurrection. So, let's look at it. Luke chapter 7 and in verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Luke chapter 8. And verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. I want you to notice something here. It's an unusual text. Verse 51. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Who was laughing? Who was laughing? Kind of sounds like Peter, James, John, and her parents, doesn't it? They're the ones that went in. It says they all laughed. You know what that shows me? Even folks who are Christians, folks who know the Lord, sometimes don't really believe the Lord. Well, Dr. Ruckman says this book's easy to read, it's easy to understand, but it's hard to believe. I guess that's true. Come out of the ground someday. And we which alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the air. But do we live like we believe it? Or are we, in effect, by the way we live, laughing Jesus' statement concerning a resurrection and a rapture to scorn? Are we, by the way we live, projecting the same kind of attitude that was demonstrated in this very place? Even though we claim the name of Christ and claim to be followers of Christ, are we laughing at what Jesus said? Evidently they did. An awesome thought. John chapter 11. And of course, this is a familiar story. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Jesus purposely wanted to allow Lazarus to die. He remained, he tarried. He tarried 2 days, which has its own significance in the fact that it's 2 days, not 3, 4, 6, but 2, the same 2 that we read about in John 4 and Hosea 6 and so on. But Jesus said this, "Lazarus' death shall be to glorify God." You know, I believe that any time a Christian dies, it brings glory to the Lord. You say, even a Christian who's out of the will of God and God has to prematurely take him home because of the sin unto death? Well, certainly. Still brings glory to the Lord, because it defeats the devil in using that poor testimony any longer. And so Lazarus, and of course you know the story, Jesus went to the grave and cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." Look with me over in Psalm 116, I believe it is. I think that's the one I want. Here's a verse you need to underline in your Bible. You need to write it in one of the fly leaves of your Bible, because I'll tell you what, you're going to need it. Brother Dave, in his testimony, was talking about going to the funeral home and searching for words of comfort. it is a thing that you do, and it's and sometimes they're hard to come by, aren't they? Hard to find. As I was driving to the Johnson's house Sunday afternoon, right after church, I was thinking all the way, what am I going to say? Lord, give me something to say. I need something, Lord. And the Lord brought this scripture to mind. And it seems so appropriate. You need to write it down. I've got this verse written down in the fly leaf of my Bible and other verses like it. So when I need them, there it is. Psalm 116 and in verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Isn't that rich? Do you know that if you can imagine a funeral service here, even when the person was saved, we know they're saved, we know they're in heaven, it still has its measure of sorrow. It has an element of gloom about it. Can't help but have it that way. Just that's the nature of the whole thing. And yet, did you ever stop and think about what it's like in heaven? Exactly the opposite has to be true in heaven. Do you ever stop and think? Now, the Bible says, or indicates and intimates that when one lost soul gets saved, all of the angels of heaven rejoice. Well, can you imagine the rejoicing of heaven when one saint comes home? Must be an exciting thing in glory. You know, it's exciting to us to see people that we haven't seen for a long time, that we love and know and appreciate. It's a thrilling thing. It's a heartwarming thing. Can you imagine the anticipation and the joy of heaven? For God says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You know, God looks at death, at least as far as a Christian is concerned, sometimes entirely differently than we do. And we, on one hand, say, Lord, can't you delay it? Can't you delay it? Can't you delay it? Can't you delay it? And the Lord says, now, how can we hurry this thing up? How can we hurry this thing up? How can we hurry this thing up? Let's get this person home. Can't you see the opposites? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Well, only the Bible would call death precious. But only the Bible gives the hope of eternal life. And only the Bible says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Our hope is in a living Redeemer, folks. Not a dead Savior hanging on a crucifix somewhere, but a living Redeemer. So, in the Old Testament, we have three historical, physical resurrections. We have on one occasion where Elijah stretches himself out three times over a boy and he is revived, brought to life. Elisha stretches himself out with his eyes on his eyes, his mouth on his mouth, and his hands on his hands, and he comes to life. It's interesting, God's Word is so analytical and so perfect and so absolutely correct on every little detail. Wasn't it Elisha that said, now, Lord, if I could just have a double portion of Elijah's power, his blessings, if I could just have a double portion of what he had? And Elijah says, all right, he says, here's the sign. If that's going to be, here's what it is, and so on. And they went through that particular conversation. And so, Elijah is allowed of God to bring back to life one individual in his lifetime of ministry. Well, that'd be something now. That'd be a real ministry. I'd like to see all these miracle workers do that. I really would. By the way, it'll happen someday. The Antichrist will have that power. What we see taking place today is just leading up to that event. That's all, you know. So people will be deceived. Because, I mean, after all, Jesus used that principle. And the devil is a real student. He's an observer, you see. The devil noticed how that by Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life, the multitudes came from miles around to see Lazarus. Don't you know the devil wasn't sitting around and watching that whole deal and making notes? You better believe he was. Now, Elijah was used of God to bring one young man back to life. Elisha was used to bring one young man back to life. But he asked for double portion, and he got it, because in his death, he also brought someone back to life. I wonder how many people George Johnson will bring back to life in his death. I know of at least two that raised their hands and said they want to be saved today. I wonder how many others. George had a real burden for his family. I wonder how many of them will find the Lord. I believe it was George Mueller, if I'm not mistaken. It's been a while since I read his life. It was one of the great patriarchs of our age. But I believe it was George Mueller who had a definite positive burden in his life for 12 men. I mean, not that he didn't have burden for more, but I mean, he zeroed in his prayer life throughout the later years of his life, particularly on 12 unsaved men. And they were of a particular, special burden to him. As I recall the story, one of those men got saved prior to George Mueller's death. But the other 11 found Christ at his funeral. Sometimes the double portion comes in death. We ask, why, Lord, why? You start searching the Bible, there's all kinds of whys. People say, well-meaning and well-intended, well, ours is not to ask why. I don't believe that. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that we can ask why, and I believe the whys are in the Bible. I believe the answers are in the book. And that's why God said, study to show thyself approved unto God. It's not fair to say that I don't have the right to ask why. I've got the right to ask any question I want to, because God covers them all right here. It's just a matter of me digging them out and searching the Word. So we have three resurrections in the Old Testament. Three is the number of the resurrection. We have three in the New Testament. And then that makes six, which is the number of man and the inadequacy of man. And then the seventh one is Jesus Christ Himself. One young man sneezed 7 times. There's probably more to that than I even understand. I'm sure there is. But he sneezed 7 times. Jesus, 7 being the number of perfection and completion, was the 7th person, just coincidentally now, folks, in your Bible to be resurrected. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord works those things out? And you can just depend upon Him. Well, we ought to be more homesick for heaven. I think heaven's a little more real to me this week than it was last. I think I'm a little more anxious to get there. I hope you are. But you know, let's take all we can with us. Let's do all we can to win others. Convince those that need the Lord so desperately. Let's plead, and as the Apostle Paul did, do all he could to persuade that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be the soul winning, praying people that God wants us to be. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment, we'll pray. Who's here tonight and say, "Preacher, I'm saved. If I died tonight, I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm going to heaven. I have every assurance of it in my heart." Would you just slip your hand up, please, if you know that? Bless you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Who's here tonight and say, "Preacher, I don't know. I'm not sure. Heaven or hell, I don't know. Eternal life is an issue that I'm just not positive about. I'd like to be sure." If you don't know but you'd like to be sure, I wonder if you might allow me to pray for you. I'll not point you out or embarrass you. Just slip your hand up. Say, "Include me in your prayer tonight. I'd like to know I'm saved. I'd like to know I have eternal life. I'm not sure. I'd like to be able to declare with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth." Is there one while we wait just a moment? Dear Christian friend, I hope heaven's been made more real. Colossians 3:2 should become more vibrant to us this week. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. That ought to be our prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for the testimony that George Johnson left with us. We thank you for the encouragement that he was to us. And Lord, I thank you for his willingness to serve as Savior. I thank you that he's willing to borrow $5,000 to go pastor a little church that so desperately needed help. Lord, I thank you for the grace that you gave he and his dear wife and children. I thank you for the lessons that you taught them about faith. And I'm grateful that George was living and experiencing a life of faith when he went home to be with his Savior. It must have been a real coronation day in heaven. It must have been a day of tremendous triumph. For you have declared precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Heavenly Father, George is in heaven, but the rest of us are here, and we're here until you take us home to occupy, to be busy in your vineyard and in the harvest fields. For the Lord Jesus said, "The fields are wide unto harvest, but the laborers are few." Lord, I don't understand completely and fully why you would take a labor out of such a tremendous harvest field when the harvest is ungathered, when the grain has not been cut and it's not been reaped and the chaff has not been separated from the wheat. There's so much to be done. Lord, it puzzles me why you would take a labor out of the harvest field, and yet I know that you have a reason. And I do not question your infinite wisdom. Lord, I pray for wisdom to understand. I know the wise are in the book. Heavenly Father, perhaps it's because so oftentimes when you take one away, you use it as a tool and an instrument to raise up 10 to take his place. Perhaps it would be that there would be 10 men standing under the sound of my voice at this very moment that God has dealt with and spoken with about the same thing that he dealt with George Johnson about in 1973, about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you will use his death as a catalyst to inspire them to recognize that the first and foremost and greatest thing in life is doing what you direct and going where you direct. Lord, if this could ever be the case, then we could see the great and wonderful victory and triumph in this man's death. But even as in the day and hour of Lazarus' death, the Lord Jesus stood patiently and by and said, "This hour is that it would glorify my Father." And we recognize that the same purpose is in this episode of life and death, that ultimately our Savior might be glorified. And so we would give you thanks in all things, and we would thank you for it, and we'll trust you for wisdom and understanding and grace. May we as a people purpose as a result of these things to be a better witness, be more faithful in our prayers, in our service. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. God bless you folks. Shake hands with the saints.